once again to the book of Psalms. And we're going to be looking at Psalms 68 to 72, if you want to turn there. And you know, as Rocky reminded us last week, the Psalms really present a wide range of human situations and emotions, and they're expressed in the light of each of the author's relationship with God. I mean, that's so much of the content of the Psalms have to do with what's going on in people's lives and how they're expressing that to the Lord. And that fact really makes them a wonderful place for us to turn, regardless of the circumstances that we're in. You know, if you think about it, if you're feeling joyful, in the Psalms there are tremendous expressions of praise to the Lord, so it's a great place to turn. If you're feeling discouraged, like everything is going from bad to worse, there are Psalms that remind us of our hope in the Lord. If you're mourning some sort of loss, there are Psalms that remind us of God's presence and God's unfailing love. And in the five psalms that we're going to be considering this morning, even within these five psalms, there's a wide range of subjects. And what we're going to do is kind of similar to what Rocky did last week. I want to just touch briefly on four out of these five psalms and then spend the majority of our time in one of them, which is Psalm 71. Why 71? Why are we going to focus on that one? The reason that I chose it is because that's a psalm that the Lord used very powerfully in my own life when I was dealing with a situation and I went to the Psalms. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes. But certainly my prayer is for you, for all of us, is that as we come together and consider these psalms, and especially Psalm 71, that we will find some encouragement here for us and that we will grow in our knowledge and understanding and appreciation of the Lord. Well, first of all, let's just turn to Psalm 68. And you'll notice it says Psalm 68 is a psalm of David, and that it was written as a song. It was intended to be sung. And in this particular psalm, the major theme is that it points to God as being Israel's warrior and king. And it's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, you think about David. You know, David's position, he's king over the nation. He's got all authority over the nation. But it's interesting when you consider how David views himself, is that David really sees God as being the king. And David himself is really more of a vice regent, you know, under God's authority. And so in this psalm, he extols the Lord for his greatness and his power and his glory. And David doesn't talk about himself here. He talks about the Lord as king. So this is a psalm that really celebrates the character and the strength of God. And in verses 1 through 4, David calls upon Israel to celebrate the Lord because he scatters their enemies. If you look at verse 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so let the wicked perish before God." It's kind of an interesting image, isn't it, of smoke being blown away, of wax being melted away before the Lord in his power and his might. Verse 3, "But let the righteous be glad, let them exult before God. Yes, let them rejoice with gladness. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song for him who rides through the deserts, whose name is the Lord, and exult before him." So you kind of have this picture of God as the warrior king, and he's riding through the desert on his chariot. And he uses other images later in the psalm, describing God as riding in the clouds, again, exalting his great power. But what's really interesting, and we see it not only here, but we just heard about it in Tom's sermon a few minutes ago, that not only is God a God of great power, but he's also a God of great compassion and one who is tender-hearted. Look at verse 5. "A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads out the prisoners into prosperity. Only the rebellious dwell in a parched land." And so the Lord is great and he's awesome in power, but he also has a special concern for the powerless. You know, and here he specifically mentions the orphans, the widows, the prisoners, those who are lonely, you know, any who are oppressed, God has a special concern for them. Well, David then goes on to review the history of God's grace toward his people. And in verses 7 through 10, he makes reference to God's power and provision during the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings and at Mount Sinai. And then in verses 11 to 14, he celebrates God's work in conquering Canaan and the fact that God enabled Israel to settle in that land of Canaan. And then in verses 15 to 18, he describes God establishing Jerusalem as his dwelling place. And it's kind of interesting there. He uses an image where he describes the other mountains kind of looking at Jerusalem with jealousy because God has selected Jerusalem as his holy mountain, as the place of his dwelling. But the Lord's greatness wasn't only demonstrated by the acts that he had done in the past. The psalmist also points to him as the one who continues to fight for his people, and therefore no one can stand up against him. Take a look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden, the God who is our salvation. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belong escapes from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood, the tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. Some really strong language here as he's describing God, who is the one who can deliver his people, who will deliver his people, and will do so with great power. And it's really describing him as defeating Israel's enemies. And you'll notice in verse 22 when it talks about, I will bring them back from Bashan, I will bring them back from the depths of the sea. It's kind of this picture of the enemies of Israel who are fleeing to Bashan, but God's going to bring them back. Or they're fleeing into the sea to escape him, but God's going to bring them back so that God's people can crush them and defeat them, because it's being done by God's power. Sort of a picture of they can run, but they can't hide. And then in verse 24, David pictures a procession of worshipers who are coming to praise the Lord, to worship the Lord, to extol the Lord for his greatness. And then he concludes in verses 32 to 35. He says, sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides upon the highest heavens, which are from ancient times. Behold, he speaks forth with his voice, a mighty voice. Ascribe strength to God. His majesty is over Israel, and his strength is in the skies. O God, you are awesome from your sanctuary. The God of Israel himself gives strength and power to the people. Blessed be God. So, Psalm 68, just a tremendous expression of the power and the might of God. Well, Psalm 69 is very different in tone, quite a contrast between Psalm 68 and Psalm 69. Again, we see that it's a psalm of David. And in this particular psalm, what we find is David really crying out in great anguish. It's a psalm that describes a situation in which David is facing tremendous trouble. In fact, MacArthur describes this psalm as a prayer of desperation. And it clearly points ahead to the suffering of Christ. And it contains a number of verses that are quoted by New Testament authors. In fact, in your Bible, if you have as cross-references, you'll find quite a few New Testament passages that are cross-referenced here as New Testament writers quoted these verses. This particular psalm, do you ever feel overwhelmed by troubles? Do you ever feel like people have turned against you and made false accusations against you? This would be a great psalm to turn to if you're really feeling those sets of circumstances. Take a look at what David says starting in verse 1. He says, save me, O God, from the waters, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for God. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like life is just overwhelming you? But look at David's trouble, verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. What he's talking about there is that he's being accused of things that he hasn't done. He's saying, I'm being forced to make restitution for stealing something that I didn't steal. In other words, I'm being accused of things that I'm not guilty of. I'm being falsely accused. And so David just expresses this great anguish, and he does so again and again in this psalm. If you jump down to verse 14, he says, deliver me from the mire and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of water not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut its mouth on me. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Answer me quickly. So again, you just see the anguish in David and what he's enduring. If you go down to verse 20, he says, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Do you ever feel like in your troubles you're all alone? Certainly that's what David was feeling. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Does that verse ring any bells? Yeah. What happened to Jesus when he was on the cross? Yeah. Remember Jesus, when one of the things he said was, I thirst, and they offered him vinegar, offered him sour wine on a sponge to drink. So that's one of the verses that's quoted here. But again, the anguish in David's soul is really also an expression of the anguish of Christ as he endured the suffering of the cross. But what's interesting is, in spite of David's anguish, the psalm actually ends on a triumphant note of praise and a note of hope for the future. Jump down to verse 34. He says, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. The descendants of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. And we, of course, we know that at the Lord's return, he will establish his kingdom and he will rule from Jerusalem, and those who love his name will indeed dwell in it. And so David, after pouring out his heart in anguish to the Lord, ends on this exultant note that the Lord is going to be victorious. The Lord is going to accomplish his purposes. So, that's Psalm 69. Psalm 70, again, it's a psalm of David, and it's also a prayer for deliverance from enemies. And we won't take time to read this psalm. The main reason is it's almost word for word the same as Psalm 40, verses 13 to 17. And that was a psalm that we looked at a few months ago. But it's fairly similar in theme to Psalm 69. And we're going to jump over Psalm 71 for the moment and turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 is very unique. Again, we're just going to take a very quick glance at it. But Psalm 72, you'll notice it says that it's a Psalm of Solomon. And the only part that's in the original text would just be those words, it's of Solomon. And actually, many of the Psalms of David simply say they are of David. And when we read that, we say, okay, well, that means David wrote them. So most commentators would argue that this particular psalm was written by Solomon. It is a Psalm of Solomon. But there are some commentators who would argue that this is a psalm about Solomon and perhaps is actually a psalm of David. So there's some dispute as to whether this particular psalm, it's a prayer for the king of Israel. And so there's some question as to, well, is this a prayer that is a prayer that is being offered for Solomon, or is it a prayer that is being offered by Solomon for his son? And you could probably argue that point either way. But the content of the psalm, fortunately, is not affected by wherever you land on that particular question. But what it is a tremendous psalm regarding the welfare of the king of Israel. And what's interesting about this psalm, when you think about the king of Israel is the anointed one, right? Well, that word anointed, the anointed one. Who is the anointed one? It's also the Messiah. And so when you read through this psalm, you find that, gee, this description, this prayer for the king really sounds like a description of the Messiah, Jesus as king. And yet there is no place in the New Testament where this psalm is quoted. But if you have a New American Standard, you might take note of the comment in the margin. There's a comment on verse 2, the second comment in there. It says, many of the pronouns in this psalm may be rendered he with a capital H, since the typical reference is to the Messiah. And so what the translators of the New American Standard are saying is, you know, even though this psalm hasn't been quoted in the New Testament, there's a lot here that really points to Christ, and that they could have taken those pronouns in this psalm and put a capital H on them because they refer or point to the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, just a few sample verses. They refer to a prayer for Israel's earthly king, but also at the same time they point to Jesus as the eternal king. Take a look at verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So who is it that's going to rule the entire earth? Obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Did that ever happen to a king of Israel? Not yet, but it will when the Lord Jesus rules on his throne. Verse 12. For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. His compassion for the weak. And then if you go down to verse 17, may his name endure forever. May his name increase as long as the sun shines. And let men bless themselves by him. Let all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And you might recall, I think when we first introduced the Psalms many months ago, we mentioned that the Psalms can be divided up into five books. And when you come to the end of a book of the Psalms, it says, Amen and Amen. And here we have it. And then in verse 20 it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And you might think, okay, does that mean that book 2 of the Psalms that we've just completed are all Psalms of David? Well, the answer to that is no. most of them are, however, and that's why the writer included this comment. And what happens when you get to book 3 of the Psalms, starting with Psalm 73, there are a series of Psalms of Asaph, and some months from now we will be turning to there. But this brings us to an end of one of the segments of the book of Psalms. So, let's turn to Psalm 71. So let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a situation in your life experience where somebody kind of pulled the rug out from under you and in a moment in time something really major happened that would change your life forever? You knew that you were into something that was really going to change the direction of your life, and it didn't look to you like the change that was coming was necessarily going to be a good thing. You ever had that kind of experience where you were kind of caught by surprise by something, and it really shook you up because you knew things are going to be different from here on out? Well, in November of 2003, I had that sort of experience. For about 18 years, I had been the operations manager at a plant in Irving that manufactures roofing shingles. And what happened to me was during that month of November, there was one day, we have a daily morning meeting where we talk about everything that's been happening in the last 24 hours and any issues that were going on in the plant. And at the end of that meeting, everybody in the room filed out, except my boss asked me to remain behind. And so we're sitting there, and he said, Steve, I need to tell you something. I've decided to remove you from your position, and you've got two options. Option one is you can leave the company immediately, and you know we'll give you a severance package, but you'll be gone. Option two is if you want to, you can stay around for a few months until you reach your birthday, and then, you know, based on the fact that you'll be 55, then you'll be able to begin drawing your pension, and you know we will allow you to do that. To say that I was stunned would be an understatement. When I thought about his decision, it didn't make any sense to me, and it seemed patently unfair. But it was obvious from his tone that our purpose in having this discussion wasn't to discuss the merits of his decision. It was very clear that this is the way it was going to be. He had made up his mind, and no, we weren't going to be discussing this. And so I asked him, well, actually, I guess the first thing I said to him was, I'll take option two. I didn't have to think about that one too long. I thought, okay, I'll hang around for a few months, and we'll kind of see how this plays out. And so I told him that that's what I would do. But obviously, in my mind, I was thinking, gosh, you know, now my future is completely uncertain. I don't know whether I'm leaving the company, staying with the company. I can't afford to retire at this point, so that's not really a good alternative. I didn't know what was going to happen. And so all that, of course, was speaking from a human perspective. And then I asked him a question. I said, well, would it be possible for me to take another position within the same company? And his response to that was, no, I don't think my boss would have permit that. I thought, well, that's bizarre. But that's what he said. And I thought, well, this really sounds like it's the end of the line. So that was one question that came to my mind. But there was another question that I was now facing. You know, in addition to how am I going to make my livelihood, the other question was, how do I react to this? How should I react to this? What should I do? How should I respond? There were a lot of options, and these things certainly went through my mind. Option one, anger. Let me give my boss a piece of my mind. you know, that would be one course of action. Option two, bitterness. I'm usually a person who, you know, I don't always express outwardly real freely what I'm thinking. Ask my wife. I tend more to hold things inside. So, you know, option two would be bitterness. Instead of expressing the anger, I just hold it on the inside and become a sour person. Option three, revenge. Maybe I could find some way to get even. Maybe I could engage in a little character assassination. Option four, I've lost count. I could stir up dissension. I could go around the plant and talk to other people about him and kind of rally people to my side and against him. Option five, I could complain. That's always a popular choice, right? Just, you know, oh, you know, woe is me. Tagore, let me tell you my story. Nick, let me tell you my story, how I've been mistreated. And, you know, all of those things kind of running through my mind. All of those things had a certain appeal to my flesh. But here's what God, in his grace, did for me. First of all, he gave me the grace to sit there and listen to my boss's message and to not argue and to not get angry. I just bit my tongue and didn't say anything. That was the Lord's doing. That was not my doing. The second thing he did is, you know, obviously I went home and discussed all this with Barb. And then the next morning, I was having my time in the scripture and my time in prayer. And I decided, instead of continuing to read through the book that I was reading at that time, I don't even remember what it was, I thought, I'm going to turn to the Psalms. You know, I knew the Psalms are a great place to turn when you're really wrestling with things and when you're really feeling anguish. But I didn't know what Psalm to turn to. So I got real spiritual, and I just started flipping through the pages. And Psalm 71 caught my eye. And as you look at your text, if you have a New American Standard, you might have noticed that the translators of the New American Standard chose to give this psalm a title, Prayer of an Old Man for Deliverance. So you're probably thinking, well, that certainly fits. No wonder it caught his eye. But actually, that wasn't it. It was the content. And so what we want to do is, let's just spend the next few minutes exploring the content of this psalm together. You notice in this psalm, it does not identify the author, possibly David, but we really have no way of knowing. And what the psalmist does here is he opens with a prayer of petition, seeking the Lord in the midst of trial and trouble. Verse 1. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be to me a rock of habitation to which I may continually come. You have given commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. And we'll stop at that point. So when you look at these four verses, what are the psalmist's requests? What is it that he's petitioning the Lord to do? Yes, to rescue and to deliver him, right? Yeah, how many times does he, look at verse 2. He says, deliver me, rescue me. At the end of the verse, save me. Verse 4, rescue me. Yeah, it's pretty clear what he's after, right? He wants the Lord to work through this situation and to save him in some sense, to take him out of this set of circumstances, to help him deal with the set of circumstances. Notice another request that he makes in the second half of verse 1. Let me never be ashamed, saying, you know, Lord, I am in big trouble, but don't let me be shamed. He does not want to have that experience. And so it's clear that the psalmist is in extreme adversity, and it's also clear that this is happening at the hands of wicked men. Verse 4, rescue me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the grasp of the wrongdoer and ruthless man. So it's people that are doing this to him. And, you know, obviously we don't know the specifics of who this is or what exactly they are attempting to do against him. But also when you look at these four verses, you know, in addition to the petition, what is it that you sense here regarding this man's relationship with the Lord? What clues do you see here regarding his relationship with the Lord? I take refuge. He takes refuge in the Lord. Okay, what's that mean? He finds solace in him. He finds the Lord is someone that he can turn to and find protection there and can find comfort there. And what does he say regarding, you know, obviously he's got this relationship with the Lord and he's seeking refuge in the Lord. But then also, what does he say about how he would like that relationship to develop in the future? Did you catch that? What does he say? You are my hope. Always that I may go to you. Exactly. Yeah, you'll notice he says in verse 3, be to me a rock of habitation in which I may continually come. A rock of habitation. We don't usually think of a rock as being a habitat. but the idea here is he's saying, Lord, you are a rock and I want to live within you and I want that to be continual. I want that to be the characteristic of my life forever and ever, that you are my refuge. You have been my refuge. I have taken refuge in you, and I want this to be the case for all the future. And so what he's doing here is, you know, just really affirming his relationship with the Lord and his desire for that relationship to continue and to grow. But not only does the psalmist seek the Lord in times of trouble, he also affirms that the Lord is trustworthy. Take a look at verse 5. He says, for you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. By you I have been sustained from my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. So as the author reflects back on his life, he's obviously expressing great confidence in the Lord, knowing that it's the Lord who has always sustained him, right? So here's a man who has lived in relationship with the Lord, obviously for a period of time, and now he's able to look back on his life, and he's saying, Lord, you know, you are the one who has always sustained me. You were the one who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is therefore continually of you. You know, and so he, as he thinks of his confidence in the Lord and all that the Lord has done with for him in the past, he responds also in praise. My praise is continually of you. And then he continues in verse 7, I have become a marvel to many, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. Commentator Derek Kidner suggests that the word marvel here is really to be taken in a negative sense. And there he's in agreement with other commentators I checked as well. You know, when it says, I've become a marvel to many, it's really a picture of people who are walking by and they're seeing this man and the way he's being afflicted. And they're marveling at it, saying, wow, look at how God has abandoned him. It's that kind of marveling. And yet he affirms that the Lord is his stronghold. He says, end of verse 7, for you are my strong refuge. My mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all day long. And so, yeah, people are looking at his circumstances and walking by and shaking their heads, assuming that the Lord has abandoned him. But what the psalmist does here is affirm that just the opposite is true. That the reality is the Lord is his stronghold. The reality is that he is praising the Lord for work in his life. And then in verses 9 to 13, in the midst of his trouble, the psalmist again turns to the Lord with petitions. So if you look at verse 9, he says, do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails. For my enemies have spoken against me, and those who watch for my life have consulted together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue him and seize him, for there's no one to deliver. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, hasten to my help. Let those who are adversaries of my soul be ashamed and consumed. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek to injure me. So here we see even more clearly that the psalmist is dealing with godless enemies, and you can see that they are out to discredit him. He says in verse 10, my enemies have spoken against me. They're bad-mouthing him, is what they're doing. And then in the second half of the verse, he says, and those who watch for my life have consulted together. So he is perhaps in mortal danger dealing with these enemies. And you'll notice his enemies have taken great courage because they think that he's been abandoned by the Lord, and they think that there is no one to rescue him. And God is, the psalmist is saying to God, Lord, here's my petition. Prove them wrong. You know, show them that I really do belong to you and that you will sustain me and that you will help me. And you'll notice that he doesn't curse them here. But what he does ask for is for the Lord to vindicate him and to bring justice to those who are mistreating him. And so the psalmist here has kind of given us a general picture of his situation and his petitions. You know, now we can kind of see, okay, well, this is what's going on. He's under tremendous pressure. He's under attack. And he's in a situation where his life, his future, from a human viewpoint, is very uncertain. And so the question is, how is the psalmist going to respond to his circumstances in light of the fact that he's got this relationship with the Lord, this confidence in the Lord? What is going to happen? How is he going to deal with it? How is he going to respond? How is his life going to be different from somebody who doesn't know the Lord? Well, that takes us to verse 14. And you notice that he responds, first of all, with the right heart attitude. He responds with the right heart attitude. Verse 14. But as for me, I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. Now in English, you know, when we use the word hope, we usually talk about hope as something that we wish for. You know, you might say, I hope the Cowboys make it into the playoffs. But when we're saying that, we're talking about something that is not certain. It's something that we just kind of wish for. And in the case of the Cowboys making it to the playoffs, it's uncertain. Now, when the scriptures use the word hope, it's really more the idea that we're looking forward to something that is certain. It's just something that hasn't happened yet. And it's really in that sense that he's talking here. He's saying, as for me, I will hope continually. He's not saying, oh, I wish the Lord would take care of me. He's saying, Lord, you are my hope. I haven't seen it all play out yet, but you are my hope. And again, it's an expression of confidence in the Lord. And so he's declaring his commitment to have that right attitude, that, Lord, I am going to hope in you continually, again, because he's confident in the Lord and his ability to sustain him. And what's the result of having that confidence? Well, it's the second half of the verse. And will praise you yet more and more. You know, as he thinks about the Lord and as he thinks about the Lord's greatness and his power and his ability to deal with these situations and places his hope in him, it results in praise. He can't help but praise the Lord for who the Lord is and for what he's like. So, is the psalmist, you know, here he's in great trouble. He hasn't just lost his job. He's under a threat for his life. You know, when you think about the psalmist being in that kind of position, are his thoughts primarily focused on his troubles? No. What are they focused on? On God. And it's not that he's not thinking about his troubles. Obviously he is. That's why he's petitioning the Lord, rescue me, save me, be a refuge to me. You know, he's making those requests. But that's not where his primary focus is. His primary focus is on the Lord, and on the hope that he has in the Lord, knowing what the Lord has done for him in the past. You know, we saw in verse 5, you are my confidence from my youth. This is a man who has seen the Lord act again and again and again in his life, and he has confidence in him. And that's where he places his focus. So, primary focus is on the character of the Lord, and it causes him to offer praise rather than to wallow in self-pity or fall into anger or bitterness or any of those other things that we talked about earlier. So the first part of his response really involves having the right attitude. And then the second part of his response kind of flows from that heart attitude, and it is this. He's to engage in right speech. He needs to be concerned about what he's saying, about how he's talking, about the nature of his speech. Take a look at verse 15. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. I will come with the mighty deeds of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me, until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. What kind of speech do you often hear from people who are going through a trial? Think about people who don't know the Lord and they're undergoing difficulties. What do they tend to talk about? Me. Woe is me. Listen to me. Listen to my story. Yeah. But what is he going to talk about? What is the psalmist saying here? He's going to do with his speech. What's he going to do when he engages people in conversation? Is he going to talk about his problems? He's going to glorify the Lord. Specifically, what's he going to talk about in relation to the Lord? What's it say here? He's going to declare his wondrous deeds. He's going to talk about what the Lord has done, how the Lord has continually provided salvation throughout his life. And so he's choosing what he's going to talk about. And he's choosing his words very carefully. And you'll notice he indicates here that he wants to speak of the acts of God to his dying breath. He says, you know, Lord, don't take me out of the picture until I have a chance to proclaim your deeds to this entire generation. He wants to talk and talk and talk about God and what God has done. Well, why? You know, what is it that motivates the psalmist so powerfully? Well, again, it's his knowledge of the Lord. It's his experience with the Lord in countless situations through the course of his life. I mean, that's been the pattern of his life. And so instead of complaining, he extols the character of the Lord. Take a look at verse 19. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You have shown me many times, and excuse me, you have shown, I'll get it right. You have shown me many troubles and distresses, will revive me again, and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. Now he's saying here that the Lord's righteousness is flawless and it's beyond compare, right? There's nothing that can compare with the righteousness of the Lord. He always, always, always does what's right. And yet, notice what he says. He says that the Lord did not spare him from troubles. In fact, in verse 20 he says, you who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again. Now wait a minute. If the Lord's righteous, why would he be leading him into trials and troubles again and again and again through the course of his life? Well, it's because the psalmist understands that those troubles aren't bad things, they're good things. And he understands that what the Lord does in those trials and troubles is he saves him, he rescues him. And what that does is it increases the psalmist's knowledge of the Lord and his confidence in the Lord. You have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. May you increase my greatness and turn to comfort me. Now when he's asking, making this request for greatness in verse 21, this is not a desire to have his ego fed. That's not what he's talking about here. What he's saying is his desire is to simply experience more and more of the Lord's acts of deliverance in his life. And that is really the ultimate honor that he could experience, is to go through trials, to go through troubles, and then have the Lord's glory put on display as the Lord rescues him from those things. And that's what he desires more and more of. And of course, he also desires the Lord's comfort in those situations as well. Well, the psalmist then talks about his attitude needing to be right. It's an attitude of continual hope in the Lord, having confidence that the Lord will rescue him. And it's a response of choosing what he's going to speak about, that he's going to speak about the great acts of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord. And then he closes with an expression of worship. Verse 22. I will also praise you with a harp, even your truth, O my God. To you I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also will utter your righteousness all day long. For they are ashamed, for they are humiliated, who seek my hurt. So you can see, he reaches this point as he's taken his mind off of his problems and really put his mind on the glory and the power and the splendor of the Lord. And he finds he can't help but worship. And he wants to grab musical instruments so he can praise the Lord with music. And then he turns to shouting. He says, my lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you. Again, this is not somebody who's just kind of quietly sitting in the corner. He's just extolling the Lord's greatness. His enthusiasm is uncontained. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praises to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed, and my tongue will utter your righteousness all day long. A tremendous expression of praise. So, how did the Lord use this psalm in my life? Well, when I turned to the Scriptures that morning after my boss's pronouncement, and I was struggling with how to respond to that situation, and I read this psalm, I got really excited about it. In fact, some months ago when we saw that the reading list came out and Rocky divided up who's going to be teaching which psalms, I thought, oh, I'm glad I've got Psalm 71 because it's become a favorite. But after I read this, I think the first thing I did is I got with Barb and I said, look at this, look at this, look at what the Lord has done here. And I knew after reading the psalm and seeing how the psalmist reacted to the situation that he was in, I knew what I needed to do in reacting to the situation that I was in. And that was that I needed to develop the right attitude. And that meant I needed to avoid letting the desires of my flesh take over. I can assure you, I wanted to respond in anger and bitterness and complaining and all those things that we talked about. But I knew that that was absolute sin, and I knew that I dare not take that path. Instead, I needed to put my hope and confidence in the Lord and to think about the situations that I had been in the past where the Lord had been faithful to take me through hard situations, and to think about how the Lord had been building my confidence in Him through the course of my own life. And I needed that confidence to kind of spill over into ceaseless praise. That's what the psalmist did. Secondly, I knew that I needed to engage in the right kind of speech. And boy, that's where it can get really, really hard. I had people that were coming to me and talking to me about my situation. But I made a conscious decision to avoid complaining and to avoid engaging in character assassination. Instead, I knew that I must speak of the Lord and His sovereignty and His goodness and His wisdom. And that was the course of action that I took. And I can assure you, my application of these principles was not perfect. But I knew that that was the direction that I needed to move in. And I also knew, I really understood that what was happening to me was by no accident, that God is sovereign. Everything that was happening to me was by His design. I knew that, you know, this was a trial, this was a trouble that was going to result in my growth if I responded in the right way, and that I could praise Him for that. Well, what happened? Well, it was kind of interesting. I was over a department with about 120 people in it, and I had a pretty substantial stream of people coming to my office over a period of days, where they would walk by my office and see that I was sitting there by myself, and they would come in and say, "Hey, can I talk to you for a minute?" And I say, "Sure." And they say, "Well, I just want you to know that I'm really sorry for what's happening. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's fair, and blah, 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 blah." And it gave me an opportunity to talk to people that I'd never talked to before in any specific terms about the Lord. It gave me an opportunity to tell them that this isn't happening by accident. Yeah, that the Lord is in control. And I just had some terrific conversations. So anyway, I mean, it's just really amazing to see how the Lord would use this. And, you know, I guess I'm another person that I'm not terribly outspoken at work regarding my faith. I've had a number of opportunities to present the gospel to people, and I've done so. But what the Lord did here is suddenly kind of threw the door open for me to talk to people that I had never talked to before about the Lord. And it was just a great, great experience. Furthermore, God in His grace, He proved that my boss was incorrect. I was offered another position within the company, and it's the job that I have now. It's a job that did not require relocation. I still office at the plant in Irving. I'm in a different building, but I'm still around the same people that I've always worked with. The job that I'm in now, it's a lot lower stress level than what I had before. It involves things that I really enjoy doing. It's kind of tailor-made to fit me, and it's really proved to be a tremendous blessing. But, you know, even if the Lord didn't provide those blessings, suppose I had just been thrown out on the street and didn't have any income and didn't know, you know, what I was going to be doing. You know, that wouldn't change the fact that the Lord is completely trustworthy, that He always works for what's best for me, and He always will do what will bring Him the greatest glory. And I recognize that, too, that, boy, Lord, You've just been so gracious to me. But that was just by His choice. And His choice doesn't affect, you know, who He is or how He is. You know, if He had chosen to deal with me differently, then my call would have been to praise Him for that as well. Knowing that that He always knows what's best and He doesn't make any mistakes. Verse 15. Take a look back at verse 15. I think this verse, probably more than any other, was the one that really, really struck me. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and of your salvation all day long, for I do not know the sum of them. Well, I don't know if any of you are currently experiencing a trial. Maybe some of you are going through something right now. Or, you know, maybe there's something that's just around the corner that hasn't surfaced yet. But I hope that you'll remember Psalm 71 and that you'll think about the principles that are contained here just regarding having right attitudes and controlling speech, having right speech, and just allowing the Lord to really use this to build your confidence in Him. You know, if I were to summarize this particular psalm in one sentence, I would probably put it this way, that no matter what our circumstances are, we are called to live a life of praise. You know, when you think about it, we serve an amazing Savior, and we are called to talk about Him. We're called to praise Him, regardless of our situation, regardless of our circumstances. And the Lord is faithful to put us into circumstances that will enable us to do that. In my case, it propelled me to do that. I would not have had conversations with those people in the plant regarding the Lord if He had not done this. And so I praise Him for that, and I recognize that His salvation is great. His salvation is wonderful. He is indeed a great Savior. So with that, let me close us in prayer. And we'll, oh, yes, were you going to? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I mean, isn't it really amazing how the Lord takes all the different threads of our lives and He weaves them all together in ways that we can't even comprehend? We can only, you know, sometimes look back and see that He has put pieces together that at the time we were going through them, we couldn't even imagine what He was doing. And it's just remarkable that in His wisdom and in His sovereignty, there's a book that I read by Jerry Bridges where he really emphasizes the fact that God is sovereign and God is good and God is wise. And boy, those three principles are so key, I think, to seeing how God works things together and how He accomplishes things that are just tremendous. Yeah, Carol. Yeah, and they would say that too. Yeah. 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 It really is. And again, that was not my doing. That was none of that was by my choice. I mean, that was the Lord's doing. He's the one who set all that up, and He's the one who brought the people to my office. So it was just an amazing thing to see. Yeah. So, all right. Well, let me close this in prayer and we'll be dismissed. By the way, we'll be turning to the book of Daniel when we come back after the first of the year. So you can begin reading in Daniel. Father, as we bow before You, we just, again, thank You so much for Your word. Father, truly your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. And Father, your word is so powerful. It reveals what's really in our hearts. It reveals who you are and what you're like. It reveals our dependence on you. It reveals that you are a great Savior. And Father, I just thank you so much for the encouragement that comes from the Scriptures and for the way that you use it to challenge us and to strengthen us and to build us up. And Father, our desire is that you would work that process in each one of us, in each person in this room, that you would be growing us day by day, that we would continually speak of your mighty acts, that we would continually hope in you, that we would continually remember that you are the one who has sustained us from our youth. And Father, we pray that you would continually glorify yourself in each one of us, that you would lead us into situations that would be tailor-made for putting your glory on display. And Father, we know that all of this is possible only because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only because he became a man and lived a perfect life. And it's only because you have taken his perfect righteousness and transferred it to us and taken our vile sinfulness and transferred it to him and allowed him to pay the penalty on our behalf. That's the only reason that we can come before you. That's the only reason that you have fellowship with us. The only reason that we can come before you and even pray this prayer. And Father, as we enter the Christmas season, we're just so grateful that Jesus took on human flesh and sought to die on our behalf and for your glory. And Father, I pray that during these coming days, as we think about the incarnation and the miracle of what you've accomplished there, that you would just cause our hearts to rejoice in you and in your goodness and in your glory. And Father, we just thank you for all of these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.